Loving Father, in your great kindness, we ask that you would do what you've promised to do and speak to us through your word this morning. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you'd help us to see ourselves as we really are, to throw ourselves into your arms again, and to set ourselves to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus. For we pray all this in his name. Amen. Last Saturday night at Suncorp Stadium, something happened to me which has never happened to me before in my whole life. The British and Irish Lions rugby team were playing the Wallabies, and I couldn't honestly make up my mind which team to support. Now, I had thought it would be simple. I planned to support the British and Irish Lions. I even wore a red top. But once the game started, I was in turmoil. Do I go for the men from my homeland or those from my adopted home? Do I cheer for the team with a large contingent of Irish men whom I've supported for as long as I can remember, or the team with a pile of Queenslanders in it whom I'm normally barracking for when I go to Suncorp and support the Reds? I was very confused, apparently annoyingly confused even, for my wife Fiona at one point said, "Please, will you just make up your mind which side you're on?" Which is basically what Paul says in the part of the Bible we're looking at this morning. Now, Galatians is a tricky book, and for the first 5.5 chapters, Paul has been tackling a huge theological issue which circles around circumcision and the Jewish law, the Torah. But now he changes tack, because rather than tackling a very first century issue, which involves some people mistakenly pushing Gentile Christians to act like Jews, Paul switches his focus to an issue we all face. A basic choice which is a live and pressing one for every single one of us in this room this morning. Which side are we on? Who are we going to follow? Are we going to do things God's way or our way? Are we going to be people who are characterized by the Spirit or by self-indulgence? You can see that right at the start of our passage. Verse 16 is really the headline. Paul says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh." That's our headline. And essentially, as we seek to be refueled today, that's what we're focusing on. As you set yourselves to live here as a faithful family of God in year 67, that's what God says. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't satisfy the desires of the flesh. So how do we do that? Well, in this passage, Paul gives us 4 steps to living like this, walking by the Spirit. The first one's not complicated. First, he says, remember that there's a war going on inside us. I'm not sure there's anywhere in the New Testament where the fight we're all caught up in is described so clearly. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me again. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desire of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus this morning, this is what's going on inside you. The Spirit is fighting a war with the desires of the flesh. Now, the word Paul uses here is a very strong one. The word means extreme desires or even over desires, inordinate desires. And Paul says these overwhelming desires we all have come from the flesh. Now, the flesh here is the part of us that wants to sin or is attracted by sin. It's the part of us that retains a strong muscle memory to sin even after we come to Christ. The flesh is the part of us that explains why, even if you've been a Christian for years, you still sin. Because sometimes our over desires kick into action and are so very hard to resist. Have you ever wondered why there are some sins which you find much easier to commit than others? Have you ever wondered how sometimes you can be swept into behavior without even thinking about it? Have you ever wondered why there are some sins that you do again and again and again, and you feel powerless to resist? Paul says it's because of these strong desires. Now, I can say I have never smoked a cigarette. And that's not a matter of godliness or self-control. It's simply because I have never wanted to, even for a moment. Now, occasionally, you know, the idea of kind of puffing on a pipe, you know, thinking great thoughts about the world has seemed vaguely attractive, but never cigarettes. I didn't have to fight a long battle against those cancer sticks and won. I've never had any desire, let alone an extreme desire to smoke. If only that were the case for some other things in my life, like people-pleasing, or self-justification, or winning, or having the last word, or doing what I want when I want to do it. Like eating the whole bag of chips once they're opened. I could go on, but these are some of my extreme desires. At key moments each day, each week, I can feel these rising up and I have to fight against them. Sometimes I win, sometimes I lose. But it's pretty obvious that there's a war going on. Now, I hope that resonates with you, because in this, we're all the same. What are your strong desires? Now, it is important for all of us to stop and consider and put a name for ourselves to these strong drives and longings that we all have to battle with. Now, the good news is they're relatively easy to spot because they're extreme. They're out of proportion. They lead us to think and speak and act in ways that are surprising, unexpected, sometimes even out of character. Sharp responses, strong reactions, sudden compulsions, surging longings are giveaway signs. So are outrageous statements, being quick to argue. They all point to over-desires. We've all got them, and we all need to recognize them and own them and fight against them. Now, if you're not sure what your extreme desires are, can I suggest that you ask a friend or certainly a member of your family, because they show themselves all the time and we need to learn to fight against them. Otherwise, we'll be swept away, overthrown, defeated. We need to remember there's a war going on in here. In 1886, a man called Robert Louis Stevenson published a short book called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Along with Treasure Island, it's probably his most famous book. However, in Jekyll and Hyde, Stevenson deals with the very issue that Paul is tackling in Galatians. He says there's a war going on in us between good and evil. In the book, Dr. Jekyll is an upstanding London doctor who's struggling with the dark side of his character, which is hidden from respectable Victorian society. So he comes up with a plan. He invents a serum, which enables him to transform into someone else, Edward Hyde, who is essentially his own evil side. Now, sorry for the spoiler, but you have had 140 years to read the book if you were interested. But it doesn't turn out well. Not only does Hyde, his evil side, become more and more violent, eventually killing someone, but Jekyll loses control of the process, starting to turn into Hyde spontaneously without taking the serum. So the book ends with Jekyll having permanently become Hyde, and Hyde about to be caught and presumably executed for murder. All in all, it's a thoroughly depressing book. Now, that's because for Stevenson, when it comes to Jekyll and Hyde, Hyde wins every time. Now, what's really interesting is Robert Louis Stevenson grew up in a warm-hearted, committed Christian Scottish family before drifting away from church. Now, it seems that the young Robert got the fact that we're all sinful. But what he'd lost sight of by the time he wrote Jekyll and Hyde is what makes Galatians 5 very different from that awful book. He'd lost sight of the gospel. Because for the Apostle Paul, the war that we're caught up in isn't just a matter of Jekyll v. Hyde. It's not just our good side versus our bad side. It's not even a matter of our new nature versus our old nature. The new person in Christ versus the old person in Adam. The coming of the Lord Jesus has completely changed everything. Because now what's playing out is a battle between the new nature, the new us plus the Spirit versus the old nature. And that takes us to the second thing. Because why we do need to remember that there's a war going on inside, a step two to living the life of the Spirit is to recognize that we can win the war. Look again, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The battle's real, but unlike Jekyll, we're not doomed to be worn down and overcome, swallowed up by our inner hide. We can walk by the Spirit. It's hard, but we can do things His way. Now, the hard bit's captured brilliantly in that verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul says, even as Christians, our desires still threaten to drag us down. And sometimes we will give in to these extreme desires. The old Adam will land the occasional punch. He may even win the odd round. As John Calvin said in the 16th century, believers, so long as they are in this life, are not so victorious that they serve God perfectly, however much they strive. But what matters most is that we get the fact that in these verses, Paul says, yes, it's hard, but we can actually win. The outcome of this fight has already been decided, and there is no moment when we're trapped on the ropes with no option but to sin. Because we have been given the Spirit. That means that in every moment we can fight our desires and we can win. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. That's the crucial difference that Jesus has made as He died in our place, rose, ascended, and poured out the Spirit. Now obedience is within our reach. Now change is within our grasp. It is hard, but we can fight and win through the power of the Spirit. Now, back in the Old Testament, God goes to great lengths to describe the beautiful life that He wants His people to live. And it is a beautiful life. But the problem is that the people can't pull it off. But we live on the other side of the great turning point in the history of God's plan of salvation. Everything has changed for the Galatians and for us. As verse 18 says, Paul writes, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's saying there are only two ways to live. Either we rely on the Spirit or we do our own thing. Either we rely on the Spirit or we try to do whatever we can to secure our happiness. Either we're led by the Spirit or we follow our desires. Either we trust the Spirit and win or trust ourselves and lose. That's why Paul reintroduces the Torah at this point. If we're led by the Spirit, we're not living in the atmosphere of the law. Trying to control our destiny by keeping the rules looks a bit different from just trying to do our own thing. But Paul says, sadly, the result is the same. Without the Spirit, we lose. We can't win this inner war on our own, whether we try to keep the rules or to break them. That's why Paul insists all the way through Galatians that being a rule keeper or a rule breaker get you to the same place. Goody-goodies and rebels are actually mirror images of each other, for they both have this in common. They both lose. So in Paul's context, neither going back to Judaism nor just embracing paganism makes any sense at all. For they're both at heart a matter of following our own desires. and that can only end in defeat. But there is no need to lose. We can live differently by the Spirit. Now, I love the balance of these verses. You don't need me to tell you that it's hard living for Jesus in this challenging world. It is hard, but it is possible to live by the Spirit. Because at the coming of Jesus, a new age has begun, and we are part of this new age. One writer helpfully captures what Paul says here like this. The central point of verses 16 to 18 is that the Spirit provides strong leadership and direction in a world that is described as an end times war zone. In the middle of this raging conflict, the Spirit makes it possible for us to fight our own inner raging desires, our desires to justify ourselves, to indulge ourselves. But the Spirit helps us to battle and win as He strengthens and equips and changes those who are the much-loved children of God. So there's a war going on, but in the middle of this war, Paul says, hard though it is, we can walk by the Spirit. And what does that look like? Well, in step three, Paul says, yeah, let's remember we're in a fight to the death, but we can win, so let's choose beauty, not ugliness. From verses 19 to 23, Paul paints an extremely vivid picture of the choice we all face. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things won't inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, I want you to get first that the apostle just asks us to stand back and take in the full picture of two very different ways of living. Paul says, which are you going to choose? It's a choice between ugliness and beauty, between foolishness and wisdom, between self-indulgence and selflessness, between slavery and freedom, between dysfunction and wholeness, rebellion against God, life with God. It's life in the kingdom compared to life outside the palace, as Paul unusually describes it. Now, in the first place, I don't think Paul intends this as a checklist of sins we need to address or character issues we need to pursue. He wants us to get this big macro choice. Which are we going to aim for? For people like us, to choose sin, according to Paul, is a complete denial of who we are and of what Christ has done. It's inexplicable. We need to see it as such. Why on earth would you choose verses 19 to 21, which are horrible, over verses 22 and 23? You could say acting like that, like verse 19 and 20, doesn't fit with the real us. See, when we choose sin, when we give in to our extreme desires, we're not being our true renewed selves. And when we feel ourselves being pulled in that direction, it should set off all kind of warning bells in our heads and send us scurrying back to God in repentance and faith. I mean, the list of sins in verses 19 to 21 is completely horrible. The first three in the list are about sexual sin, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. The next two are religious, idolatry, sorcery. The next eight terms are just about poor relationships, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and so on. And then he finishes up with two behaviors involving substance abuse, drunkenness, or wild parties, literally. And just in case we think the list is comprehensive, he then says, and other stuff like that. Now, the application is really simple. Don't go there. Instead, we're to walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. Because if we do that, the Spirit Himself will bear fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. Now, there's some discussion about whether the fact it's a single fruit matters. I think it does, because there's something beautifully integrated, consistent together about the life which the Spirit draws us into to Christ. The fruit here doesn't grow piece by piece, but it grows all over the tree at the same time. I don't think we're supposed to survey our own tree and say, you know, my pears look great, but, you know, my apples are rotten. It's not about so much looking to kill off any diseased items that have made their way onto the tree, but to step back and look at a healthy tree compared to a dying tree. We're supposed to hear the hauntingly beautiful tones of the Spirit doing His work, growing this fruit gradually, inevitably, in every part of our lives, springing from deep internal roots. Now, of course, the thing about fruit is we can't grow it ourselves. Even the most experienced gardener kind of does certain things, plants the tree or prunes the tree and hope that fruit appears. Fruit is grown. That's what the Spirit does. But Paul says it's the natural result of walking in the Spirit, standing firm in the freedom which is ours in Christ. And what is the Spirit producing in us even now? It's love which treasures others for themselves, not for what they can give us. It's joy, the delight in God Himself, which flows when our gaze is fixed on Him, not on ourselves. It's peace, the confidence and rest, which is based on the fact that even though life may be a mess, our wise God is in control, and so we've nothing to worry about. It's patience, the ability to face trouble and setbacks and weakness calmly without freaking out. It's kindness, vulnerably serving others out of our own inner security because we know God has our backs. It's goodness, which is just Jesus-like integrity. It's faithfulness, loyalty, and reliability. It's gentleness, the humility and self-forgetfulness and self-control that prioritizes what really matters, all of which is embodied by the Lord Jesus Himself. When Paul adds, against such things there is no law, I think he's just highlighting that the Spirit produces the qualities in us that the Torah in the Old Testament, the law, highlighted and required, but wasn't able to bring to life in us. But now the Lord Jesus has incarnated this life and has died and risen and ascended to draw us into this life and poured out the Spirit to produce this life in us. Paul says, really, how could we choose the ugliness of the desires of the flesh? Now, all this highlights something that's really important. The battle to live for Jesus from day to day is played out at the level of our desires, what we want, rather than at the level of behavior. Because the stark truth that we have to face sooner or later is that in any given situation, we basically do what we want most. If we're selfish, it's because we wanted to be selfish. If we shout, it's because at that moment, we wanted to shout, presumably because we were convinced it would either get us our own way or make us feel better about not getting our own way. I could go on, but you get the picture. The battle that goes on in our hearts and minds is between what the Spirit wants, which lines up with what the new true us wants, and what the flesh wants. Which means that more than anything, we need the Spirit to work at the level of our desires. Our affections is the word sometimes used. Not our emotional reactions, but the settled and determined pursuit of what really matters. See, the key question for all of us today as we read Galatians 5 is, do we want beauty or ugliness? Do we want to see the fruit of the Spirit? Or do we ache for the short-term thrill of the works of the flesh? It's in our wants that this battle is fought. In one of his notebooks, the Puritan Jonathan Edwards once scribbled that the key to overcoming these over-desires of our flesh is being drawn off by the sight of something better. We need the Spirit to open our eyes, not just to the truth of the gospel, but to its beauty, and to awaken and stir up our longing to live with and in and for the Lord Jesus. So the key to being transformed then is asking the Spirit to produce gospel-shaped desires. So the flow of this passage, although it's very dense, is not complicated. There's a war going on. It's hard, but we can live by the Spirit, choosing the beauty that He produces rather than ugliness. And then Paul finishes with this step four, which really is the clincher. He says, remember who you are in Christ. Look at verse 24. If you've collapsed onto the Lord Jesus by faith, this is who you are. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, this is a step on from Jesus' call to take up our cross every day and follow Him. Paul says, actually, the execution has already taken place. He says, when we put our faith in Christ, this has been done. God has done something to free us from our desires. The crucifixion has been pitiless. The power of even our strongest desires has been broken. Back in Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ. Now he gets even more specific. He says, because of Jesus' crucifixion, even the flesh has been crucified. The part of us that longs to sin has been smashed at the motivational level. That means we don't have to give in to them. And when we do, the way back is clear. Where we've given ground to our flesh, we just need to take hold of the gospel again, knowing that we're not locked into repeating our sinful actions endlessly. We don't need to give in every time because of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tim Keller says that when we're kicking ourselves for sinning again, we can say to God, to think and feel and live like this, giving in to the desires of my flesh, is to forget what I mean to you and how you see me in Christ. By your Spirit, help me to reflect on your love for me in Christ until this thing loses its attractive power over my soul. See, the key to live by the Spirit, to living a life of repentance and faith, where we see our sin for what it is, losing our grip on the all-satisfying beauty of the Lord Jesus, is to gaze on Him again and run back. Gazing at Him until we feel Him to be more beautiful than whatever it was we thought in the moment we had to have or do. And we can run back because He's dealt with the desires of our flesh. This is what Christ has done for us. John Stott, in a brilliant little commentary he wrote about 40 years ago on Galatians, says this. As Christians, often it is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to take it down from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. It's fatal to examine it and consider whether we're going to give in to it or not. We've declared war on it. We're not going to resume negotiations. We have settled the issue for good. We're not going to reopen it. We have crucified the flesh. We are never going to draw the nails. So what are we to do? Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. If our uber desires have been crucified with Christ, if we are committed to fighting them in their death throes as we walk by the Spirit, Paul says, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let's walk in a way which fits with the gospel. How do we negotiate the challenge of living in a war zone? just fall into step beside the Spirit? How do we cope with our own disordered desires? Fall into step beside the Spirit. How do we avoid the works of the flesh and encourage the growth of the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives? Just fall into step beside the Spirit. How do we pursue and learn to prize beauty over ugliness? Fall into step beside the Spirit. Match the steady rhythm of His stride. Welcome His gentle insistence to refocus our gaze on Jesus, for His relentless work of renovation in our hearts and minds is all carefully designed to take us deeper into the fathomless riches of Christ Himself. And then Paul adds one more thing and we're done. He said, don't make this a competition. Verse 26, let's not become conceited, provoking each other, envying each other. You can't keep in step with the Spirit if you've turned around to crow over the person walking behind you. You can't keep in step yourself if you're always pointing out how other people are walking out of time. Looking down on other people, running down other people, winding other people up just won't cut it. It doesn't fit with who you are or who they are. And it actually completely misses the point. Together, brothers and sisters, we've been called, we've been rescued, we've been set free to live together by the Spirit, to live a life of freedom, released from the bondage of our own warped urges and longings. And that leaves no room for inferiority complexes, because we've all been set free by our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no room for superiority complexes, because we all had to be set free by our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, it took the whole Trinity to sort out our issues. And the whole Trinity worked in concert to do it. So let's not try to steal the glory of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Instead, let's hear Paul's words. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let's remember who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while He gives us breath, let's live for Him. Why don't you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the beautiful reality of Your word. Thank You that there's no pretense here. Thank You that in Your word You're so honest with us about who we are and what we're like and how we behave. And it's almost beyond belief that knowing what we're like, that You would go to such lengths to make us Your own. But that is what You have done. Thank You that we have been crucified with Christ. Thank You that the flesh and its desires have already been nailed to His cross. Thank You that You have poured the Spirit into us. And thank You that the Spirit's relentless work has started and will be complete. Thank You, Father, that You make it possible for us through the gospel to gaze on the beauty of Jesus. So we pray that through the Spirit You'd enable us to keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author and finisher of our faith, as we press on together for another year, for our good and the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.